So the last couple of sermons from this section of the New Testament book of Luke have centered around the question, who is Jesus? And Jake's illustration last Sunday of the game, Guess Who, was a great way to show us that Luke has been eliminating all of the options for who Jesus is, all of the other cards, except for the Messiah, Lord and God card. And you even see that in this story today a bit, where everyone asks at the end of the story, who is this who even forgives sins? You know, only God is supposed to be able to do that. But the rest of the story presses us a bit further beyond just understanding Jesus. How do you know if you've really understood him? How do you know if you've actually grasped the significance of who Jesus is and what he came to do? What's a proper response to Jesus? If you know who he is, or if you think you do, what should that look like? You know, if you get some big news, there's a level of response that if you don't have that, I'm wondering if you actually got the news. So like when Ashley told me that when we first realized that we were pregnant with our first child, my response was not, well, that's interesting. What do you want to do for dinner? You know, like, had that been my response, it's like, okay, I'm not really sure you're picking up what I'm putting down here. You're not adequately processing the gravity of this situation. So how do you know if you've really deeply understood the news of who Jesus is and what he came to do? Well, the proof is in how you respond to him. And even if we can, even if you know what a right response looks like, how do you get there? So what's a right response to Jesus? What's a proper response to Jesus? And do I have it? And how can I? Luke shows us the answer to both of those questions in this wonderful story of the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Now, before we get to that story, though, I want us to actually go ahead and glance at the end of the passage where Luke intentionally points out that several women traveled with Jesus as part of his growing band of disciples. Because they also, they help us see in part what it means to have a right response to Jesus as well. So notice in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, again, this is the end of the passage that we just looked at, as Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, did you notice, as it said of these women, that they were with Jesus, just like the 12. The 12 were with him, the 12 apostles. They were soon to be the leaders of the Christian church. They were with Jesus, but also many women were with Jesus too. And they used their means, their wealth, to support Jesus and his whole entourage. So how did these women respond to Jesus? They were with him, and they used what they had to further his mission, the advancement of the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's worth pausing to notice a couple of other things here about these women. First, by mentioning these three particular women, I think Luke draws out a sample of the backgrounds of the different type of women who followed him, just like he did with the 12, if you remember, guys from all different walks of life. Here we have Mary Magdalene, who is heavily demonized. She had been oppressed by 7 demons. And I don't know what all that meant for her life, but I imagine it was very dark, very lonely, very tortured. It's Mary Magdalene. And then there's Joanna, who was married to an influential man in Herod's palace, Chuza. Herod was the regional king of Israel, and Joanna knew all the right people in the upper echelon of society. Joanna was upwardly mobile, you might say. She knew had all the right contacts. And then there's Susanna, who we just don't know anything about. She's just mentioned, and Susanna. It's like, and then there was average Sue, you know. And so, ladies, I imagine some of you feel like you have the darkest of backgrounds. Some of you are the best and brightest, you know, of our society and are on a good path in life. And some of you just feel like an average gal. Nothing special. just good old Sue. And you should know from this story that you all have a place in Jesus' heart and Jesus' mission. And as a shameless plug, ladies, if you want to spend some time with Jesus and hang with ladies who are from different walks of life that are all pursuing Jesus together, the upcoming women's retreat is a great way to do that. Guys, if you're married and your wife is on the fence about that retreat, do everything you can to help make that weekend happen for her. But then I think the second thing that's worth noticing in this little section is simply that Luke thinks it's necessary and noteworthy to point out that women were a critical part of the Jesus movement too. They were also Jesus' disciples, which would have been so very countercultural for women to follow a rabbi around like this, supporting him out of their own pockets, out of their own means, and leaving their home and jobs and responsibilities to follow him. And they'll continue to play a critical role as the story of Jesus unfolds. The women are likely the only ones of Jesus' disciples who will see Jesus through each bit of his last days. His death, his burial, the empty tomb. They're the first witnesses to the resurrection. And I bring this up because there's many people today who would say that the Bible, that you know, Christianity is anti-women, that it's misogynistic. And there's a lot that could be said about that. But for now, just please notice and see, read the scriptures carefully. There are many women who are portrayed as incredibly positive role models in scripture. And the Gospels in particular record for us several exemplary women who follow Jesus, among whom are these three. As writer Dorothy Sayers put it, perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged about them, who never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about woman's nature. In other words, Jesus Christ saw and treated women in such a way that they were drawn to him and followed him. And they still do. Now, one reason I started with all that, instead of jumping right into the bigger story, the main story, is because this story centers around a sinful woman. Now, she's traditionally been identified as a streetwalker, as a prostitute. So you see in verse 37, modern commentators, though, are quick to point out that we don't know that for sure. The phrasing in verse 37 is a little ambiguous. You know, is a woman of the city, is that a polite euphemism for something else? Or is she just from that city? Like, is it a woman from the city? She's from wherever Jesus is at the moment. So lots of modern scholars say we shouldn't assume the worst about her. We don't know what her background was, so take it easy on her. You don't have to assume anything. And of course, on one hand, they're right. We don't know exactly what her sin was for sure, but on the other hand, it doesn't really matter. She's a sinner and everybody knows it. Luke mentions it. Jesus knows it. She knows it. Maybe she was a prostitute. Or maybe she was the madam of the local brothel. Maybe she was a tax collector of sorts and she worked for the Romans. Some part of the tax collection scheme. Maybe she was Cruella de Vil and she killed puppies to make fur coats. I don't know. My point is, it doesn't matter. You can vilify her all that you want as the worst sort of sinner you'd like to imagine, but you'll only prove the point of the story, as you'll see in just a minute. But the other character in the story, and the one that Jesus rebukes with this little parable, is Simon, a Pharisee. And he would have been like a pastor in that day and time, a respected religious leader. He's very moral, very upright, very knowledgeable about the Bible. So a Pharisee then, you know, would have been kind of a good thing to be referred to. Today, it's funny how times change. In a lot of circles, especially Christian circles, being a Pharisee, not a good thing. right? One of the worst insults maybe you could be called is a Pharisee. It's become synonymous with hypocrite, with legalist. And to be fair, the Pharisees gave plenty of reasons for their name to be forever associated with legalistic hypocrites. Jesus saved some of his harshest critiques for the Pharisees. But notice, he also eats with them. If they invite him over for dinner, he goes. You see, Jesus is interested in extending the welcome of God to the Pharisees too, to the self-righteous. He's the man who dines with both tax collectors and Pharisees, sinners and self-righteous. He calls both of them to repentance. I asked in a previous sermon if there was anyone that you were maybe unwilling to associate with because they have a reputation for being like whatever today's version of a tax collector or sinner is, not a great reputation. If there's anyone you're unwilling to associate with because of that reputation. But this story gives you a counter challenge. Is there anyone that you are unwilling to associate with because they have a reputation of being a Pharisee? They have a reputation of being legalistic, at least more than you. And so you distance yourself from them. Thank Jesus that he does not. He engages with both the self-righteous and the sinner, both the tax collector and the Pharisee, because we are all one or the other. More than likely, we're all a bit of both. So this woman, this notorious sinner, when she learns that Jesus is at Simon's home, Luke tells us that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So you have to picture the scene a bit. They're all reclining at table, it says. They're at dinner. And I probably can't do this super well up here, but so back in the day, you don't necessarily have chairs and a table, but you'd have a table that's close to the ground, and people would recline at table. They would sit on the ground with their feet maybe kind of back behind them. Some people even say way back, and they're like leaning on the ground with one arm, which means people back in the day just had better obliques than we do today if you do that at every meal. So you're sitting there kind of leaning in with everyone else, and your feet are back there behind you. And then into the room comes this woman and walks up behind Jesus with this flask of oil. She must have heard Jesus or seen him before, heard him teaching about the kingdom of God, about the forgiveness of sin. And she had never heard anything like this, never met anyone like him. And so when she finds out where he's going to be, she seeks him out. This is probably the last place that someone like her would choose to be, but that's where Jesus is. That's where she goes. And who knows what she had in mind originally for that alabaster flask of ointment. You know, was it meant as a gift? Or was she going to anoint his head, which would have been more customary? Who knows? But before she knows it, she's a complete wreck walking up behind Jesus' feet. She's just crying. And this is not two or three dainty, sweet little tears. Like, when's the last time you wept? What happens? I mean, it's snot running, nose running, tears flowing. This is ugly cry, okay? And with no towel to clean up the mess that she's making at his feet, I'm not sure she expected this to happen, but it does. With no towel, she just takes down her hair and begins to dry his feet, kisses his feet. And then before she knows it, she's pouring out the oil and rubbing it on his feet. This is so awkward. So not respectable, so emotional, seems unnecessary. And as Simon watches all this go down, he thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So you see, Simon likely invited Jesus there to interview him, to try to have a conversation and rationally, objectively sort out who this man is supposed to be. He invited Jesus to his home. He's probably a fairly open-minded Pharisee. He's willing to talk to him. He doesn't scorn him. He shows a degree of respect to him. He calls him teacher. He's trying to figure Jesus out on his own terms. You know, is he a prophet? Is he Messiah? And here he thinks he's found the evidence that he needs to expose Jesus as a fraud. He doesn't even know who this woman is, if he did. But really, the only things that he's exposed are his own assumptions. You know, he assumes that Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman this is. He assumes that if he did know, he wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus, knowing Simon's thoughts, which should be kind of a red flag to Simon, you know, addresses him and says, I have something to say to you. So I think anytime Jesus says that, it's like, rut-row, you know, buckle up, something's coming. And so Jesus gives him a little story time with dinner. He gives this little parable. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which a denarii is like a day's wage, so think about a year and a half's wages. Whatever you make in a year and a half, fill in the blank. And the other owed 50, so 50 days' wages, maybe two months. Whatever you make in 2 months, fill in the blank. Neither of them could pay. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. So neither debtor could pay. That's important. But the lender cancels both debts. So who's going to be more moved, more thankful? Which will love him more? Simon guesses correctly. And then notice how Luke frames this. Jesus turns to the woman. So then turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon. Did you notice that? He turns to the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So, to our question, what's the appropriate response to Jesus? If you know who he is, what's the appropriate response? Which response does Jesus praise? Simon's or the woman's? It's the woman's. You see, Simon is polite enough to Jesus. He respected Jesus. He had him over for dinner. Calls him a teacher. But he didn't love him. Simon was cool, collected, guarded. And Jesus, in essence, is saying to Simon, if you knew who had walked into your house today, you would not have been able to stop kissing me, hugging me, crying at my feet, and just throwing your possessions at me. You wouldn't have been able to stop. Now, for some of you, your relationship with Jesus is more like Simon's. You respect Jesus, you honor him, but you don't really love him. There's no wonder, there's no kissing, no letting down your hair or pouring out your most precious things at his feet. Yours is a relationship to Jesus more of duty than affection. You know, it's civil enough on the outside, I guess. Maybe even outwardly obedient, but on the inside, there's no affection in your heart for him. And I'm not necessarily talking about always being on an emotional high for Jesus, like you're always at youth summer camp. But I'm talking about your heart's affections being set on him, that there's so much more to your relationship with him than lip service, church attendance, good deeds, Bible reading, serving the church, as great as all those things are. But maybe for some of you, that pretty much describes it. It's about the extent of it. So why is that? And really for any of us, why is our response to Jesus sometimes more like Simon's than the woman's? And how do I change that? Why is my response to Jesus sometimes cool, guarded, collected, respectful, but not worshipful? No weeping, no letting down my hair, no bowing at his feet. Why is that? And how can I change that? Well, Jesus has something to say to Simon, and he's got something to say to us. Jesus tells Simon and tells us, and in telling us, he shows us how we can get there, what the secret is to rightly responding to Jesus. So look at verse 47. How do I rightly respond to Jesus? He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the way forward in cultivating a right response to Jesus has to do with some basic spiritual math. I didn't know you didn't know you were going to get a math lesson today. Not particularly good at math, nor do I like math, but this is what I got for you. It goes like this. Great sin plus great forgiveness equals great love. Great sin plus great forgiveness equals great love. You see, it starts with realizing that you owe God far more than you think you do. Your sin is not a little thing. Sure, perhaps you've not done anything terrible in your life. You're not like this sinful woman in the passage, but maybe because you're thinking about sin the same way Simon is thinking about sin. Not doing the stuff that so-and-so does. You know, keeping your nose clean. Living a reputable life, following the rules, and you don't realize that sin runs far deeper than that. It's much more. It's more like an attitude that says, "I can handle myself. I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I can run things just fine without you." Sin runs very deep. It's failing to realize that everything you have, every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every good pleasure you've ever enjoyed is a gift from God's good hand to you. And in response, we gripe, we complain, we seek out other things to fulfill our deepest longings other than God Himself. You see, we are the ones that owe 500 days of wages, and you have nothing in the bank to pay it off with. Yet God, in His mercy, chose to instead absorb that debt in Himself on the cross. If you've ever forgiven somebody a debt, you know you can't just cancel it. Somebody has to pay it. And Jesus, by canceling our debt, chose to pay it Himself on the cross so that you and I might be forgiven. Philip Yancey was once invited, a Christian writer, he was once invited to speak at a ministry conference to women who were in prostitution, were or currently still. And as a former journalist, he agreed to the invitation if he could have a Q&A session with some of those women and hear their stories. He wanted to collect some of their stories. And at the end of his reporting session with these women, his last question to them was this. He said, "Did you know that Jesus in the Bible, in the Gospels, he referred to your profession? He said to the religious people of his day, 'I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you.'" He said, "What do you think Jesus meant by that? Why single out prostitutes?" And he says, after several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in broken English. She said, "Everyone else has someone to look down on, not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, 'Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute.' Most places, we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names," and I'll spare you the names that she says. She said, "We feel it too. We are the bottom. And sometimes when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond." Maybe Jesus meant that. That's what she said. It's really good insight. Only if you see that you are at the low will you respond to Jesus rightly. only if you see that you are deeply in debt towards God and that you add to the debt, like daily, will you see how deep your sin runs, and only if you see how deeply you're forgiven will you fall deeply in love with Jesus. And I think, respectfully, I think some religions and even some Christians get this equation wrong sometimes and out of balance. Some people understand that they have great sin, all right? They understand they have great sin. They're very conscious of it. They're very conscious of right and wrong. They're very ashamed of their past. But they have a very low view of God's forgiveness and what he's done for them in Christ. They don't know that God has a grace that's greater than their sin, and so they miss the freedom and joy that comes from knowing they are accepted and forgiven in Christ. And then others, and this is perhaps the case more often in the modern era, other people flip that. They don't see their sin as a very big deal, and they just see God as a God of grace and love, and that's it. That if there is a God, surely he'll just forgive everyone. The things that I've done, really, I mean, do they really matter that much in the grand scheme of things? Surely he's going to write it all off at the end. But don't you see, if you explain away your sin, you eviscerate God's grace of its power to change you, to move you, its power to transform. Jesus says it like this: if you only think you've been forgiven of a little, you're only going to love a little. You must not, you cannot minimize your sin. Otherwise, you'll minimize the power of God's grace. Only the Christian gospel says you need to take a long, hard look at yourself because your sin is great. Way worse than you would like to imagine. But the Christian gospel also says, and you know what? You need to take a longer look at Jesus Christ, because his grace is even greater than your sin. You are more forgiven and more loved than you would ever dare dream. Both of these are true. And it's only found in the Christian message, in the Christian gospel. And only if you add up both of those things in the equation will you be able to love and respond to Jesus like this woman, with great love. If you see your sins as great and God's forgiveness as small, you'll always be scared of him, keeping your distance from him because you're just a lowly sinner. If you see your sins as small and God's forgiveness is great, you'll always be kind of aloof. Thanks, I guess, God. You know, only if you have both. If you see your sin as great and his forgiveness is greater, will you love him, adore him, pour your life out at his feet? You see, that's the woman's secret. That's how she comes to bring her whole self to Jesus in worship. And many have suggested that if, in fact, this woman was a prostitute, then her alabaster flask would have been an indispensable tool of the trade, okay? So you got to think about it. This is before the days of indoor living, hot showers, air conditioning, deodorant, all right? So put two and two together. If that's the case, then she's pouring out at Jesus' feet the very thing that she was using to make her way in the world. And even if that's not the case, really, this flask was super valuable. It was worth 300 days of wages, so that's a year's worth of income almost. And if she was a tax collector, think about what she had as a status symbol of someone who finally made it, who is independent and wealthy. Or even if she just received it as an inheritance from her family, what a keepsake. And yet she chooses her most precious possessions, just dumping it all out, the whole jar, on Jesus' feet. How do you know if you love Jesus? Whatever your most prized thing is that you keep closest to your chest, when you can say, like the woman and like the hymn so beautifully puts it, take my love, my Lord I pour, at thy feet its treasure store, take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's what love for Jesus looks like, pouring out of myself, my love. So why does all this matter? And how does this help you tomorrow morning, Monday morning? I think pretty much everybody agrees that We need more devoted Christians in the world. We need Christians willing to live out their faith and share it with their coworkers. We need Christians who are more faithful husbands and wives, better moms and dads, more able to forgive each other, more willing to work out conflict, more willing to be peacemakers, more people willing to move overseas as missionaries. But how do we get there? How do you motivate yourself and others around you to love, to pour yourself out in love? You have to do the math. Great sin, great forgiveness adds up to great love. And you need to do that math like every day. Face up to the depth of your sin. And then face up to the height of Christ's love and meditate on that until a torrent of love begins to well up in you for others. Jesus' disciple Peter, who saw all this happen, he would write later in one of his letters to the early church in the book of 2 Peter. It's really interesting. Follow his train of thought here. He's writing to Christians and saying, hey, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, these are the qualities of a Christian, right? A growing Christian should be all these things. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Why? Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He's saying if you lack these character qualities as a Christian, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, what went wrong? Why are you lacking? It's because you lost sight of the most critical thing. You were cleansed from your sins. Great sin, great forgiveness. You forgot. You forgot. And you've unplugged yourself from the power source for living the Christian life. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 1860s, said it like this: there will never be more done for Christ until there is more hearty love for Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness, but they are all weak and powerless until a man or a woman loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get a hold of a man, and you will see his whole life changed. Love for Jesus is the secret of doing for Jesus. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. It will always be the loving workman who will do most in the Lord's vineyard. The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And the secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. And this is why our church mission statement reads the way that it does. This is the reason that it's ordered the way that it's ordered. Northwake Church exists to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, and then to grow in love for one another, and to go in love to reach our neighbors near and far. All other love begins with and flows from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So are you struggling? Are you struggling to love your fellow Christians? Are you struggling to love those who are far from God? And start back up at the top. This is a weird way to phrase it, but are you knowing the love of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know it like this woman knew it? Or is your disposition more like Simon's toward Jesus? Have you become cool and distant, just kind of exchanging pleasantries with Jesus? You know, have you become prone to look down on others, and somehow you've gotten pretty judgy and nitpicky, and you've become kind of a church curmudgeon? Start back at the top. Great sin plus great forgiveness adds up to great love. Simon's story is open-ended, you notice. You don't see what becomes of him. And I think that's partially because his story is for us. Our story gets opened up when we read Simon's story. You and I are invited into the story. Even those of us who are kind of the self-righteous religious folks. And the choice lays before us today. How will we respond to all that Jesus is? Only if by God's help you see Christ on the cross, who took all of the infinite wages that you owe and poured himself out in love for you, will you be able to pour yourself out in love for him? That's where it all starts. In faith, like this woman, we choose to believe that your debt is great, but God's grace is greater still. Start at the top. Let's pray. So, Lord, we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us. You would help us see once again today how great our debt is before you. The many ways that we have scorned you, set you aside, forgotten you, by word or by deed, said that we would like to run our own lives without your help. Thank you very much. And have not responded in love to you. Help us to see that, to not flinch from it, to look right at it. And then looking at it, look to Christ, the one who has forgiven our sin by his blood shed on the cross for us. Help us look at that and to see how deeply we're loved, how greatly we are forgiven. And would you work those two truths up in us until it boils over to great, great love. So we pray with the book of Ephesians, with the Apostle Paul, when he prays that we might see, that the Holy Spirit might help us see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that Northwake Church would be a place that is filled with all the fullness of God. Help us see this. Help us embrace it by faith today and every day. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together. Let's declare today the great love.